Well, friends, from time to time, we will have what we call friends of Grace Harbor come and preach God's word to us to help give us and mix up our diet, per se. And this morning, we have the privilege of having one of our friends of Grace Harbor with us this morning, a friend of mine named John Power. He's here with his son, Elliot. And John is a bivocational pastor at Christ the Redeemer Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Before he was there, John was pastor in Attleboro for 5 years, and we joke around and we say he lives in South Carolina, but his heart is in New England. And so we're glad that he's here. But he's been a faithful friend for us for the past several years. And prays for our church regularly. I'll often, on Sundays and throughout the week, get text messages from him and emails just letting us know he's praying for us. And so friends, family, would you join me by welcoming him, by clapping as he comes up and shares God's word with us?
Good morning. So this is going to sound kind of weird. You ready? How's that for a preface? I have loved you guys as a church before you were even a church. When I lived in Attleboro, I got the letter in the mail to come do jury duty. So I made my way for the first time to New Bedford. I guess this was maybe 2015, 2016. And we got there and we got started, all the excitement of jury duty. They're like, oh, actually, we need you to come back in 2 hours. Oh, okay, great. So I just started walking around. I ended up at McDonald's right over there for a little bit and got a coffee and kind of kept walking. And I walked by this building. And at the time, this building was empty. I think empty of even any mice or rats. They were gone, too. Communion wafers were still there, but... And I looked at the building, and first I was angry because there was an empty church building, and I knew enough about New Bedford to know that there was a great need for the gospel. And then when I got over myself, I prayed. I don't remember what I prayed, but it was probably something like, Lord, would you please put a church there again that preaches the gospel and loves Jesus and wants to reach New Bedford? Hey, there you are. Praise God. So before we hear from God's word together, let's pray. Lord, thank you already for how you've been with us this morning during this gathering. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that your real and active presence would be moving about in the hearts of your people here. And for those maybe here this morning who are not yet followers of Jesus, Holy Spirit, that you would soften their hearts to hear your word. Bless us now, Lord, because all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen. There was a 19th century Scottish pastor named George Matheson who, because he was human, he aspired to great things. He wanted to be great. He studied for the ministry, and while he was studying, he began to go blind. And you can probably imagine, maybe you have family or know someone who's blind. And by imagine, I mean only begin to imagine how horrible that would be as a young person to begin to go blind, to begin to think about, well, how am I going to be great and do the great things I was going to do with my life, especially as you can imagine, as a man studying to be a minister. But by God's grace, by all accounts, he was a faithful minister of the gospel throughout his life and is best known as a hymn writer. One hymn in particular, I don't know if y'all sing this. Oh, is it okay if I say y'all? Is that good? Okay. Denote, sometimes it doesn't translate, but he wrote a hymn called Make Me a Captive, Lord. This is how the first line goes. Make me a captive, Lord. and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. What? Doesn't make sense. A captive and I'll be free? Help me to give up my sword so that I can be a conqueror? Well, that hymn and that line captures a vital truth of what it means to be a servant of Christ, to follow Jesus. And it's that the path to true greatness is actually to be the least, to be last place, to let Jesus have first place. Jesus in Luke 9:48 says, "For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Because as far as I know, everyone in here is human. I assume that you have some that was a joke. You're not supposed to laugh at that. There's like an android sitting out there. I'm not human. Sorry. I assume you want to be great in one thing or another. Want to be a great parent. Want to be a great roommate. Want to be a great aunt or uncle, aunt or uncle. I won't play up the jokes too much. I love New England. I love auntie. You want to be a great employee. You want to be a great boss, great mom, dad. You want to be great, and that's correct. that's the right impulse. But the problem is that just like our ancestors, Adam and Eve, we aspire to greatness the wrong way. By going our own way, by doing our own thing, by asserting ourselves and trying to be independent of the Lord, when what he calls us to is to be servants, to be last. This idea of being last and of being a servant of Christ, this is our focus for this morning, and the model for us, the prototype of a servant of Christ is John the Baptist. What I love about this passage is that if you know the first 18 verses, it's like the Mount Everest of the Bible when it comes to describing who Jesus is. Because Jesus, who really lived in space and time and history, is, according to John 1:1, you can look at it, he calls him the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life. Like life was found in this person, Jesus Christ. The light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. So you have that, but then the next section, as John the apostle is writing, is he talks about this guy, John the Baptist. Comes right after Jesus, to witness to Jesus. And I think for us this morning, we have prototype, a model for us of what it means to be a servant of Christ. So I want us to think about two characteristics of a servant of Christ, the attitudes and the actions of a servant. So first, a servant of Christ has the attitude of humility. Look at verse 19. This was John's testimony. When the Jews from Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him, "Who are you?" You can see in that first line, testimony, that the writer is picking up on something he's already mentioned back in verse 7 before our passage, that John the Baptist came as a witness. So it's ironic, I didn't think about this, but I came to New Bedford for jury duty. Well, this idea of a witness and testimony, this is the language of the courtroom. A witness comes forth to bring facts, to present facts that have bearing on a case. If you see a crime happen, you're called as a witness to testify to what happened. I remember as a kid, if I was ever sick, stayed home from school, that one of the most exciting things about staying home from school is that I would get to watch Matlock. Yes, okay, so you don't know Matlock. All kinds of things I could say there, but you often would have this situation where, you know, it looks like everything is going wrong. The character who obviously is guilty and has committed the crime, he's going to get away with it. But then Matlock, he brings out this witness who nobody knew about. And this witness brings forth the truth, and the bad guy goes to jail. Witness is crucial because you need to know the truth. Well, that's what John the Baptist steps on the scene as, to bring his testimony. And it says who he gives it to. Verse 19, the Jews from Jerusalem who sent priests and Levites to ask him this question. This is an official delegation sent from the capital city, the place of political religious authority. The priests and Levites here, they represent what Israel as a people was supposed to believe and do and practice, especially when it comes to worship and obeying the law of Moses. So they're a little bit, in this scene, kind of like police officers, officers of the law of Moses, coming to check in. Because it says, priests and Levites to ask him. So is this is a purpose. They didn't just show up like, oh, who's this guy? Let's find. No, they were sent to ask him. And then there's the question, who are you? It's a question about his origins. It's about his intention, his message. It's not just casual conversation. They're not just like, hey, who are you? Tell us about yourself. No, he's on the witness stand. Who are you? Verse 20. He didn't deny it, but confessed, I am not the Messiah. The original language of the Bible was written in, this phrase is actually, it's kind of cumbersome. It's, he confessed. He didn't deny it, but confessed. It's repetitive, but it's actually kind of like our taking an oath. Do you solemnly swear that you'll tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? It's making the formal nature of this testimony clear. John solemnly swears, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. It's an emphatic way of saying, I am not the Christ. And what's that? Who's that? This is important because the word Christ is from a Greek word that's a translation of a Hebrew word that just means anointed. You know, someone who's been set apart for a special purpose. In the Old Testament, people were anointed if they were prophets or priests or kings. They would pour oil over them, anoint them with the oil, as a symbol of their special status. And the Christ was a particular anointed one. But here's the thing, in the day that John was talking, there were all kinds of expectations of who this would be. Who is the Christ? What would he be like? So these lawyers, they're questioning John. And John says, well, that's not me. I'm not the Christ. He humbly and confidently says, that's not me. Verse 21. What then? They asked him. Are you Elijah? I am not, he said. Are you the prophet? No, he answered. Now, this question, are you Elijah? We need to recognize this is a little bit strange sounding, if you think about it, because Elijah was long gone from planet Earth at that point. This would be a little bit like me saying, looking at Morgan and saying, are you Alexander Hamilton? My name is Alexander Hamilton. But it's silly, right? Alexander Hamilton's dead. He's long. Elijah had been gone from the earth for a long time. It might sound strange, but you see, if you read about Elijah in the Old Testament book of 2 Kings, you can read it later. There was this moment at the end of Elijah's time on earth. You'll notice I haven't said he died, because we have an eyewitness account that says chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, him and his protege. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So he was just taken up from the earth. So there was this expectation that he would come back, because he never died. But also there is a prophecy in the book of Malachi, another book in the Old Testament, of a messenger of the Lord who would come and purify the temple, purify the priesthood. Malachi 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. So you can see why there is this expectation. Well, John says he's not Elijah. Now, that might be a little bit confusing because later, if you read in Matthew 17, I think that's what the book y'all are going through normally right now is Matthew. Matthew 17, you'll find Jesus saying that John the Baptist actually is Elijah. And I think what's going on here is John, it may be that John at this point misunderstands his role, but it also could be that he's trying to clear up the misunderstanding of what Elijah would do. And so he's like, I'm not the Elijah you're thinking of. That's maybe a way to understand this. Well, he denies something else. So he said, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet? They ask him. No. Again, another Old Testament expectation. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses, thousands of years before John the Baptist, said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. So they're asking if that's John. Repeatedly, John says, no, that's not me. That's not me. That's not me. That's not me. So we come to verse 22. Who are you then? They're almost exasperated. Who are you then? They asked. But here, this next line, we need to give an answer to those who sent us. See, that's kind of heavy duty. You better answer our question. We were sent by the Sanhedrin. We were sent by Jerusalem. You better answer our question. This is serious. What can you tell us about yourself? It's kind of like they're the lawyer who's cross-examining this one witness who really wants to get him to say something very specific, and the witness just keeps telling the truth, and the lawyer's just getting frustrated and like, just say what I want you to say. But John just testifies to the truth. They were sent to find out who he is, and over again, he says, that's not me, that's not me, that's not me. And friends, here's what I see for us this morning in this. John deflects any honor or recognition away from himself. You could summarize verses 19 to 22 in two words, really. Not me. Not me. That's, I think, an invitation for us. This is a call for if you are here this morning as a Christian, if you know the one who is the Word, Jesus, and if you want to follow after him the way we see John the Baptist doing here and modeling for us, then the call to you is to adopt that as your outlook on your life. Not me. Not me. That's called humility. A couple of the songs we've already sung this morning, I think, have helped to set us up for that way of thinking. Love when that happens. Love this quote from a pastor of the last century, John Stott. He said, at every step of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, here it is, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. Pride, our greatest enemy, humility, our greatest friend. Friends, this is hard. One, just because we're human, and our great, great way back grandparents, Adam and Eve, part of their initial sin was the sin of pride. Was them saying to God, me, in the garden, when they were given the opportunity to trust God, who was providing everything for them, they said, me, instead of not me. And that just plays out over and over again. And is our culture not filled with me-ism? I mean, commercials are just aimed at you and the good life for you and what's best for you. So we're swimming in this. If you're a parent, I know for me, one of my biggest challenges is that I sort of am just so drawn to be consumed by me that's even what I think about my children, like that my children are there for me. You know, if they're too loud, too loud for me. If they don't do everything the way I think they should do it, if they don't chew their food the way I think they should do it, here's how you chew your food. I'm telling you, I exhaust me. I just get so sick of me. But yeah, it's true. It's easy to just be within our family, within the home. Whatever your family makeup is at your home, it's so easy to be me, me, me. Jesus calls you to not me. And here's something, Grace Harbor, that as I was praying, I like to take prayer walks. I was thinking about this text, and I was thinking about you guys. And praying, this thought came to me that I trust was from the Holy Spirit. And I say it that way because I want you to know that I haven't heard something, okay? But I think that it's probably very tempting, if you haven't faced this temptation yet, I think you will, it's very tempting to think very highly of yourselves in the context you're in. So maybe you're someone who left somewhere else to come be a part of Grace Harbor. Maybe you're a newer member. Maybe you're a newer part of it. But that you see good things that God is doing here and you want to get busy in your life and testifying to who Christ is and you want to love your neighbors and you're serving, you're trying to reach people. The temptation is always going to be to do that in your own strength. And then the temptation that the enemy, Satan, who's real, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He wants to devour you, friends. And I think this is something he likes to use where you think you're tempted to think you are the savior for your friend, your neighbor, your coworker who doesn't know Christ. A lot of problems with that. One of them is pride. Another one is discouragement when you find out that you can't save them. You can't rescue them from the mess they're making of their lives. So just beware of that. And even together as a church, as Morgan was telling me last night about what God is doing and has been doing, I've been keeping up through email updates and talking to him. Remarkable things God is doing through you as a church. Again, I think the temptation will be there. We're really special. We're really great. We're doing something nobody else is doing. Again, I haven't heard anything. I'm just telling you, I can imagine that temptation. It is dangerous. Follow John the Baptist's lead. Not me. Not us. Which then leads to the second characteristic of a servant of Christ. And it's that a servant of Christ faithfully acts as a witness. A servant of Christ faithfully acts as a witness. So if those first few verses could be summarized as not me, then these next few verses could be summarized as but him. Not me, but him. Look at verse 23. This is an answer to their last question when the priests and Levites are flustered. They said, well, who are you then? You tell us who you are. Verse 23. He said, I am a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, just as Isaiah the prophet said. And that might sound like kind of a strange answer, it's like a non-answer. But this is John, who's we just saw, he's confident in his identity and who he's not. And now we find him testifying to who he actually is. And his role here includes the actions of a witness, to testify, to declare truth. He's a witness to the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, a witness. And when I say witness, I don't mean narrowly speaking in the sense of you're only witnessing to someone when you're speaking the words of the gospel. I mean witness in this kind of large sense of testifying to the truth. And you do that through your words, through your actions, through your heart, your attitude. This is a comprehensive thing. And that's what we see John the Baptist saying, that he is a witness. And for him, that uniquely, and this doesn't quite apply to us in the same way, but for him uniquely, it means his task is one of preparation. He's been called and sent by God to prepare something. He quotes from yet another Old Testament passage, Isaiah the prophet, chapter 40, verse 3. You can read that later if you want. Just jot it down, Isaiah 40. It says there, "A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." This was centuries before John the Baptist. Isaiah was a prophet who was preparing the people of Israel for a terrible thing that was about to happen. They were going to be sent far away from home to in exile. But then one day they were going to come back to their land, to their home. And what was going to happen is their way was going to be prepared. The phrase here, make straight the way of the Lord, prepare the way. You can imagine they didn't have, you know, the great big machinery that we have for asphalt roads. Now, I say this now I'm remembering how bad New England roads can be. Wouldn't it be awesome if somebody made straight, you know, the way of whatever, you know, County Street or whatever. Somebody go before me. Make straight the, fill in all the potholes before I go. I spent a little bit of time also in Taunton and serving at a church there for a brief time. And I drove a very, very small car, which is funny because I'm like 6'1". So it was like a clown car, like craned in there and kind of got back out. It was a Corolla. And I remember one morning driving to church. It was in February, like late February. So the roads had, by that point, you know, they'd just been beat up. And I remember just feeling like I went forward and then down and then like up and out. It was just like one big pothole. Would have been awesome if somebody had gone before me and made straight the way. Well, that's what this is talking about. In that day, it wasn't big potholes, but it was fallen trees or big rocks. And so the servants of a king would go before and make straight the way. Well, that's Isaiah was prophesying about that for return from Babylon. But it's interesting that John the Baptist now takes that on himself, which was right, because it means that something even better than the return from exile was coming, and that John was part of that. John was throwing rocks aside, filling up potholes for somebody else. His task was preparation. And his task was also kind of insignificant. He was significantly insignificant. And here's why I say that. Look at how he describes himself, verse 23. I am a voice. A voice is a very small part of a person. It's an important part, right? I remember when I was younger and we had landlines, telephones. When you'd pick up the phone, you know, which was terrifying. Like, who is it going to be? Now you know who it is. Screen that call. Block. But you pick up a landline, who's it going to be? And you'd hear the voice. And I just feel like maybe back then we were better, like we could match a voice with a person better. But anyway, it's still just a small part of a person. John says that's all he is. I'm just a voice preparing the way. He's not the Messiah. He's not Elijah. He's not the prophet. He's a voice. Verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, verse 25, so they asked him, why then do you baptize if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet? A Pharisee in modern parlance is not a good person. We don't, like, Pharisee is something we throw at someone who's a hypocrite. And we don't like that person, that Pharisee. It's like, they're like the, if they were a food, they'd be liver and onions or something. Just like, blah, Pharisee. I can be louder than the siren. But that was not the case in John's day. Pharisees, while they weren't like dearly loved, you know, they were respected. They were part of what had been kind of a religious piety movement. And even though they didn't have any actual like official authority, they had sort of an unofficial but popular authority. So everybody kind of looked to the Pharisees. And so that's who we find out now. Oh, not only are the priests and Levites coming from Jerusalem, but they're coming from the Pharisees. Oh. But here's the thing. John, the writer, the apostle, he's actually sort of setting us up for what we're going to learn about the Pharisees throughout all of his gospel. You've certainly already seen it in Matthew. And it's that the Pharisees were the chief adversaries of Jesus. And so this initial, I mean, it's kind of subtle here. It's not super confrontational, but it's enough for us to see like, oh, they're up against John the Baptist. There's more to come. And so their question, then why are you baptizing? They've moved on from this question of who are you to more like, who do you think you are? Baptizing. Who do you think you are? John the Baptist has been out. I mean, it's his name. That's what we call him now. They didn't call him quite that way in that day. But he was out immersing people in water. That's what baptism means, to immerse fully in water. The word could also be used, if you had like a really dirty cloak, you'd just fully immerse it in water, really rinse it out and just scrub it, and my children need to learn how to do. They really get it clean and you know, get it out and rinse it. I got all the dirt off of the cloak because I immersed it in water. You can see how that literal cleansing would lead to a figurative understanding of a human person, a man, a woman, a child going into the water and spiritually speaking, symbolically, have this sense of being washed clean. Doesn't that sound good? Washed clean from all the junk in your life. Before John the Baptist started baptizing, what was more typical of baptism was that it would be for Gentiles who were outsiders, that it would be something that they would do as a way to symbolize them coming to be a part of the Jewish people. So these are Jewish people now being baptized. So this is kind of scandalous even. Why are you baptizing the people of God? But again, John as a witness is testifying to something. The need for all people to repent, to be cleansed. The baptism did not cleanse them, but it was a symbol of that need to be cleansed. So finally we come to it, what John has been building up to. Verses 26 and 27. I baptize with water, John answered them. Someone stands among you, but you don't know him. He is the one coming after me whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie. I baptize with water, the implication being this is temporary. And actually later on, not in the passage we're looking at, but he'll say, one is coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, who will bring the Spirit of God into people's lives and cleanse them from the inside out and change them. I'm preparing the way for him. And in fact, this one that I'm talking about, John the Baptist says, he says, you don't know him. You don't even know him. Because you're not looking for him, I think is the implication. You don't think you need cleansing. All these people who are coming to be baptized think they need cleansing. They know they need it. He says, you don't know him. Your questions prove that you aren't looking for the truth, which I, John the Baptist, am testifying to. And then John says something really remarkable that helps us learn really what it is he's testifying about. And it's not a thing, it's a person, someone. Verse 27, he is the one coming after me whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to untie. The task of caring for the feet of a master is an important one for a servant. Really gross. Really gross, really dirty. You just let your imagination run wild. What people would be stepping into in streets that were dirt, you know, again, not asphalt, not even gravel, just dirt and like lots of animals. Gross. So a servant untying the strap of the sandal to clean the feet. In fact, we have some some writings from the ancient world that tell us that even household servants who were kind of low on the totem pole, they actually usually were considered too hot, too important for that, and that it was actually slaves, people who had been forced into slavery, that usually they were tasked with it. But did you see what John said? I'm not worthy to even do that. I'm lower than the lowest low. But here's the thing. He's already emphasized his unimportance, which is here, but it's more about the importance of the one he's testifying about, the greatness of Jesus. Verse 28, all this happened in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The reason that verse is important right now is because this same Bethany, Jesus returns there at the end of John chapter 10. And what it actually shows us is that his ministry encompassed all of Israel. So John the Baptist testifying about Jesus in Bethany is pointing to this reality of Jesus is for everybody. Not me, but him. Him. Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, Christians, isn't that a great summary of the Christian life? Not me, but him. Not me, but him. Is that what you want this morning? Not me, but him. The Christian life is a call to witness. It's a call to live as a servant of Christ. Not me, but him. And fundamentally, it's about this Christ. That our whole life, day in, day out, morning, noon, and night, in whatever sphere we're in, whether it's with our family, in the workplace, in our neighborhood, at the gym, at the playground, that wherever we go, what just shines out of us is not a sense of our own greatness, but a sense of the greatness of Christ. He was in the beginning with God. He was God. He is God himself. And yet, in all of his glory as the Creator, as the eternal and everlasting Son from the Father, John tells us in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Friends, he's come. The one that John prepared the way for has come and lived a beautiful and sinless and wonderful and compelling life. No sin. Never said or did or thought anything wrong. All he ever did or thought or said was right and good and lovely. And yet he's the one we sang about this earlier who went to the cross, place of execution, the electric chair, in the place of sinners, which, by the way, that's every one of us. And he took on himself, we sang this, the wrath of God, the just and right and good punishment of God that we all deserve and that deep down we know we deserve. Jesus took it on himself so that you, friend, would not have to if you will simply trust in Him and believe that His death atones for your sins. And then the fact that, as eyewitnesses tell us, on the third day, He stepped out of the tomb alive, and He's still alive. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us, inviting us, all who are weary and hungry and thirsty, to come. So if that's you this morning, if you aren't yet a follower of Jesus, come to Him today. Find the life that you know you long for and that you desire. You'll find it in Jesus, greater than you've ever imagined. If you're here and you're a Christian and you know this Jesus, the invitation to you, to us, is to resolve anew, all over again, to live a life of not me but Him. Not me but Him. I want this. I want to apologize to my kids all the time for living a life of me and not Jesus. And I hope I do it enough and ask their forgiveness for all the times when I'm selfish. I want it to be not me but Him. Not me but Him. Let's pray. And Lord, even as we look to that truth, not me but Him, the call of a servant of Christ, we make it now a prayer. Teach us, even this week, Lord, as we look ahead, each morning, noon, and night, to just remind ourselves, not me but Him. Not me but Him. And we ask, Father, through the Spirit, that You would answer this prayer over and over and over as we grow more and more like Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.